I invite you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. A number of weeks ago, we began our series walking through this letter of the Apostle Paul to a church he planted in Corinth. And today we will continue looking at chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 2, verse 5. There's a movie that I watched when I was in high school. Some of you will be familiar with it, but I guess for some it was a long, long time ago. But it's The Three Amigos. Anyone familiar with The Three Amigos? It stars three very funny men, Martin Short, Steve Martin, and Chevy Chase. They are three actors who play the part of three amigos, three heroes kind of in a old Western Mexican kind of context. And at one point in the story, they get fired by the Hollywood studio. And so they get this job offer. They think it's to act down in Mexico. In fact, these Mexicans who want to hire them are wanting to hire them to be the three amigos and rescue them from the big bad bullies that are in the show. But they missed something in the communication there. And so anyways, they're fired from Hollywood, kicked out of the studios. And so before they can go to Mexico to be the three amigos, they need to break in and steal their costumes. And so there's this scene where Steve Martin has gone into the studios, and Martin Short and Chevy Chase are waiting outside the wall for him, and he's supposed to signal them. And so in this scene, Steve Martin's character walks across the top of the wall, and then at first very subtly tries to get their attention. You know, he whistles and tries to get them, and they're just oblivious. They're like right below him. They're not paying attention. So he gets a little bit more, a little bit louder, and he's, you do, look up here. Still, they're just oblivious. So he starts getting really quite animated, you know. Up here, look up here. And like they're oblivious. But by the end of this, he's full out trying to get them, you know, up here. And it's this priceless scene where he goes just berserk, trying desperately to get their attention. The passage that we're looking at this morning is one of the truly great moments in Paul. And in this text, Paul is desperately trying to get the attention of the Corinthians. He is trying to get them to look up here, look at the cross. Their focus is on themselves. They're caught up with arrogance and pride and boasting, and the church is divided. And Paul, he doesn't start subtle. He goes right for the heart and says, look up here! Look to the cross. The cross lies at the center. It is primary. It is foundational. It is the gospel. And the Corinthians desperately need to look up here. Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, a church that he planted about 3 years prior to the writing of this letter. And in this letter, he's going to be responding to a number of issues that the Corinthians have raised in a letter of their own that they sent to him. But more than that, Paul is not only responding to their letter, Paul is responding, you may recall, to a verbal report that he has received from a number of individuals identified simply as people from the household of Chloe. Okay, we don't know for sure who Chloe is, but almost certainly she was a wealthy businesswoman who lived in Ephesus, which is the city where Paul was when he wrote this letter, and a number of individuals in her household who had come to know Christ and were part of the church in Ephesus traveled back and forth between Ephesus and Corinth in the doing of business for Chloe. And in their visit to Corinth, they evidently visited the church in Corinth, and they took in the chaos that was going on. And so now they have traveled back to Ephesus. They go to Paul and they give Paul an earful. Listen to what's going on there. And so Paul begins his letter not with the issues the Corinthians wrote him about, but with the issues he has heard about by this group of individuals who've come to him and given him this verbal report. The very first issue that Paul deals with in the letter, and he will deal with it all the way from chapter 1, verse 10, to the end of chapter 4, is divisions within the body, divisions within the church. The community is just rife with division. People are tossing around the names of different leaders, lining up. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. I'm of Cephas. Some even, whatever they meant, I'm of Jesus. I mean, that would be a good thing, presumably, but not in this context. People are bantering around, tossing out these names, but it's really not so much that they are holding up these leaders as someone to be emulated. Rather, they're holding up the names of these leaders in order to boast about themselves. This is kind of like ancient name dropping. They're boasting. They're setting themselves up over against others in the church. The church is being torn apart by this arrogant pride. And all of this boasting is being done in the name of wisdom, something that the Greeks really esteemed to be wise, philosophers, eloquent speakers. That was something that the Greek, Roman, Greco culture just esteemed and looked up to. And so the Corinthians are boasting in the name of different leaders, putting themselves up over others in the body, all in the name of wisdom. In the passage we looked at last week, Paul begins his response that we'll carry on in today's text. And he began his response to the situation by asserting the fact that Christ is not a commodity to be parceled up and divvied out amongst different groups. He asserted the fact that nor Apollos or Cephas was crucified for the Corinthians. That none of them were baptized into his name or the name of any of these other leaders. That is, baptism is about allegiance. And that they all are baptized into the name of Christ. And that Christ is the one who died for all of them. He is saying that at the core of Christianity, of what it means to be the people of God, is a cross. At the core, at the center, stands Jesus. It's not about human leaders. It's not about boasting in yourself over against others in the church. It is about Christ and Christ crucified. Today's text picks up the argument from where we concluded last week. If you have your Bibles, chapter 1, verses 18 to 2:5. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. Jews demand signs and Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is, our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And so it was with me, brothers and sisters, when I came to you. I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power. I want to do just two things with you during the rest of the time that we have together this morning. First, I want to walk through each of three main sections of this passage and unpack with you in each of them the flow and the logic of Paul's arguments so that we grasp what he is saying to the Corinthians. And then secondly, briefly, I want to spend just a few minutes reflecting with you on the implications, the importance of Paul's argument for our lives today. So first, the first paragraph, verse 18 to 25. The immediate context here is verse 17, which I didn't read. For Christ did not send me to baptize, he said at the end of what we looked at last week, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. Then he goes on, and Paul says he's called to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and eloquence, so the cross is not emptied of power. And then, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul divides all of humanity right here into two groups. And see, this is something that was common. The Jews divided all of humanity into two groups. There were Jews and there were Gentiles. The Roman, Greek and Roman people divided the world into two categories. There were the Greco-Romans and the barbarians. We do this in Canada. There are those who go to Tim Hortons and those who go to Starbucks. There's this great division. Paul here divides differently, though. Paul divides based on the cross of Christ. He says there are those who, because of the cross, are being saved, and then those who think the cross is foolishness and weakness and are perishing. All of humanity divided into only one of two groups. Paul highlights that the difference between these two groups of people, those perishing and those who are being saved, is their perspective, their view, their understanding of the same event, the message of the cross. For those who are perishing, the cross seems utterly ridiculous, foolish, foolish and weak. But for those who are being saved, it is nothing less than the wisdom and power of God. It's all about their perspective on one and the same event. Radically different perspective, and that shapes them. They're looking at the same thing, looking at the cross. I don't know if you've had that experience where you and another individual are looking at the same set of data and coming to radically different conclusions. I don't know if this those of you who are married, Christine and I debate who's on whose side of the bed. I think she always crosses onto my side, and she, you know, you're on my, and we're looking at the same data. But perspective is different. There's this divide in our opinion, if you will. That's here. It's about perspective of the cross. And then Paul cites Isaiah 29, verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. In its original context, the prophet Isaiah is warning people not to try to match wits with God. But Paul here applies that verse from Isaiah in this context to say that the cross of Christ, that in the cross of Christ, God is doing what God promised he would do. That the cross that appears to be foolish is actually the means by which God has rendered the world's wisdom foolish and accomplished what he has promised. And Paul carries on verse 20 by posing several rhetorical questions. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? In the view of what God has done in the cross, and we'll unpack that in a moment, but in view of what God has done in the cross, what is left of the wisdom or the wise individuals, be they Greek or Jewish? Where are the wise people? Where is the teacher of the law? Because he then goes on and he asserts that the world left to itself, humanity, in rebellion against God, is incapable of knowing God by their own wisdom. That is, human wisdom will never lead us to knowledge of God. That's Paul's point here. So where is the wise person? We're not going to get this left to ourselves. Verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. That is, God acts first. God acts to save those who could not save themselves. The world, with all its wisdom, is incapable of knowing God. What comes next in the text is really interesting and I think helps us grasp more clearly Paul's logic at this point. when it comes to the theme of the foolishness of the cross. He says, Jews demand miraculous signs, Greeks look for wisdom. What exactly is that about? Well, think about it. The Jews, throughout their story, we read through Scripture, God has acted in all kinds of powerful ways in their life. They have seen God do amazing things, and the central event of salvation for God's people throughout the Old Testament story is the Exodus event. In the Exodus event, God acted powerfully, amazing signs and miracles. Remember the plagues in Egypt. God acted powerfully. God led them out under Moses' leadership, and they passed through the Red Sea on dry ground. This is Israel's story. This is how God has acted in the past to save them as a people. And so they read of God's promises that he will once again act to save them. And so they are anticipating something like that. And that's precisely why when Jesus shows up, no one gets him. As a kid, I remember hearing stories about Jesus and his disciples and people not getting it. And I thought, man, they're just dumb. But the reality is they were expecting something radically different, something far more in line with the Exodus, God acting powerfully with miraculous signs. They expected the Messiah to show up as a powerful king who would overthrow Rome, who would reestablish Israel in all its glory, that there would be amazing signs. That's what they were expecting, and why shouldn't they? It's how God had acted in the past. That was their story. Jews demand signs. Greeks look for wisdom. This was a national characteristic of the Greco-Roman world. The Greeks were zealous for learning of all kinds. They sat around and talked about ideas. We read that in Acts chapter 17, Paul goes to Athens, and there's this place where people just get together and talk and philosophize, and they just loved learning. They loved talking. They loved all of that. And as a culture, as a nation, Greece had made amazing advances in civilization, things that had never been done before. Their learning, you know, positively led many to abandon the traditional Greek gods, the pantheon of gods, and turn, but they turned from that not to the God who made them, but they turned to philosophy. They turned to the idea of wisdom, ideas, reason. They really esteemed that. They looked up to that. That was what they aspired to wisdom, to rational arguments, to creative and philosophy of life, etc. Now, to those who look for signs or wisdom, Paul now proclaims the ultimate divine contradiction. Christ crucified. A crucified Messiah. It is a contradiction in terms. See, we miss that. We don't get it. But that's like fried ice. I mean, it doesn't go together. A crucified, dying Messiah? It's a contradiction. You can't have both. You can either have a Messiah or you can have crucifixion, but a crucified Messiah? You don't conquer your enemies by letting them kill you. Crucifixion was scandalous. Crucifixion was a horrific means by which someone was killed. It was reserved. Romans would not crucify fellow Romans. This was for foreigners, for insurrectionists, for the worst of the worst. We've lost. As the church living today, we have lost all sense of the scandal of the cross. The cross, we have the cross in our centers of worship, sometimes earrings or necklaces. We have lost the scandal of the cross. As I prepared this week, I Googled electric chair and lethal injection. And I was I was sobered by what I saw. There were actually a few pictures of just the instruments themselves, but there were a few that actually had individuals sitting or laying strapped to the bed or strapped into the chair. And it was just this, in my gut, I just like, ugh. And I don't know if that was just put on for a picture or whether these are actually historic photos. The cross was scandalous. The cross was scandalous. For Jews, hanging on a tree was a sign of God's curse. That's why Paul was so infuriated by his fellow Jews who were worshiping Jesus. They were honoring Jesus as God, even though he'd hung on a tree, on a cross. It made no sense. And for the Greeks, this message that God became a man and died was complete foolishness, madness. And this is precisely why the Corinthians are moving away from the centrality of the cross to wisdom, beginning to line up, banter about, throw out the names of leaders in the name of wisdom. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, debating theology, if you will, philosophically, trying to be wise, trying to be impressive, trying to put themselves up over others. See, the message of the cross was scandalous. It was foolishness in their culture. It was embarrassing. This was not some impressive thing to point other fellow Corinthians to. No human being in their right mind would have ever come up with God's plan for redemption. It was preposterous, and so they were moving away from it. And yet Paul says, for those whom God has called, both Jew and Greek, Christ's death on the cross, in fact, is precisely God's wisdom and God's power. God's great saving act in history. It was the act by which God ushered in the age to come and redeemed those who believed. This apparent foolish, weak act is in fact the greatest moment in human history. Through the cross, God acted to redeem sinners. Through the cross, God acted to forgive women and men of their rebellion and sin. Through the cross, Christ bore the wrath that our sins deserved. Through the cross, Christ washes us clean so that we are holy before God. Through the cross, we are clothed with the perfect righteousness of Jesus. God, the creator of the universe, God who sustains us moment by moment, every breath we take, God who is supreme over all things, God became a man and died for us. Paul advances his argument in the second paragraph, the second part of our text, by pointing to the existence of the Corinthians themselves. Listen as I read these verses again. But brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you were noble of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us the wisdom of God, that is our righteousness, holiness, redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Hardly flattering words. Remember that the Corinthians are boasting and bragging and trying to lift themselves up, and Paul here deftly reminds them of their past, their humble origins. Not many of you were wise by the standards of your culture. Not many of you were influential. Not many of you have noble birth. There were clearly some in the Corinthian church who were wealthy, those who hosted the church in their homes. We're going to encounter that later on. But remember the story of Corinth. Corinth had been wiped out under the Romans and reestablished under Julius Caesar in 44 BC. The city is about just less than 100 years old when this church is planted. And it was repopulated with former slaves. Rome was being overcrowded, so Julius Caesar planted the city and sent all these former slaves there. So there were the nouveau riche, if you will, there. But there were not many of noble birth in the city, period. And he says, in essence, the fact that God called them, that God has acted to save them, is proof positive that redemption is not on the basis of anything in them, but a sheer gift of God's grace. God chose them, not because they were such spectacular people, not because they were so wise, but because of His mercy. Salvation from start to finish is a gift of grace. And why? Why is it that God has chosen to act this way? Verse 29 is key. So that no one may boast before Him. If salvation is sheer gift, then not a single person who is a child of God, who comes to faith in God, who believes in Him, has a leg to stand on as far as boasting that somehow, I'm better than you. No, you're not. It's level ground at the foot of the cross. Every one of us is completely hooped apart from God's initiative, God's act to save us. And so there is no grounds for boasting. None. The Corinthians weren't saved because they were brilliant, influential, because of any achievements they had, status they had. They were saved by grace. And that, of course, that reality is something that in the beginning of this letter, as Paul is laying the groundwork and tackling this first issue, is something that will prove significantly important throughout. It is the grounds for unity within the body. It is the grounds for unity amongst diverse people. Because every one of us receives salvation. Every one of us is redeemed freely by an act of God's grace. And so we are together. That is the basis of Christian unity. That's why Paul tackles this issue first. And then the third section of the text, the final section, Paul turns the focus to himself, to his ministry among them. And he contends that he came in weakness, not with wise and persuasive words. What does that mean? Is Paul contending that we should all reject knowledge, reject learning? Is Paul saying that it's wrong to preach or teach persuasively to try and convince people of some reality? Clearly not. But in Paul's context, I want to read a quote to you from the first century from a Greek philosopher who was an opponent, an enemy of the church. He wrote this, making fun of Christians. Listen to this. He says, their injunctions are like this, and now he's pretending to speak as a believer. This is Celsus. Let no one educated, no one wise, no one sensible draw near, for these abilities are thought by us to be evils. But as for anyone ignorant, anyone stupid, anyone uneducated, anyone who is a child, let them come boldly. And then he goes on, commentary, by the fact that they themselves admit that these people are worthy of their God, they show that they want and are able to convince only the foolish, dishonorable, and stupid, and only slaves, women, and children. Celsus is saying this about the Christians because he sees that the church is welcoming everyone. He's contending that Christianity has no intellectual capacity or backbone. And Paul says here, I came not with wisdom and eloquence. So is he saying that as followers of Jesus, we are to be just dolts and that we need to be careful lest we sound too convincing to others? No, absolutely not. What Paul is reminding them of, what Paul is pointing to, is the fact that his coming to Corinth to preach, to plant a church, he came not trying to emulate or copy or compete with the philosophers of their age. Remember, Corinth is this city that esteems wisdom, esteems these intellectual philosophizing. Remember I talked about last week, I mentioned the fact that they had no TV, no internet, no movies. This was kind of their form of entertainment, listening to smart people talk. But Paul has already argued that the wisdom of the world is actually foolishness compared to what God is doing. And so here, Paul is, he's not saying that he is arguing that he didn't come in the form and with the content of the world. He came centered on Christ. He came proclaiming a crucified Messiah. Precisely two reasons that many of the Corinthians are against Paul is that he didn't come with wisdom and eloquence. The reason that they are over against Paul, remember my basic contention is that the letter to the Corinthians is Paul reasserting his apostolic authority over the church because they're rejecting him. They're saying, you know, you're not that impressive. There's other people, and they're aspiring to wisdom. And Paul comes back and says, I'm an apostle. I planted you. I'm your father in the faith, really. But he does that not because he somehow wants their esteem as a leader, but he wants that because he wants to reaffirm the gospel that it is all about what God did at the cross. Paul came to them, not competing with the sophists, not competing with the ways of the world. He came proclaiming Christ and the cross, something that appears to be weak to the Jews and utterly foolish to the Gentiles, to the Greeks. But he says that his coming was not without power, but the power was not in his eloquence or in his wisdom. The power was the power of the Spirit that effected salvation in the Corinthians. He points to them and says, look, my ministry was with power, and you are the evidence of it. The Spirit affects salvation. The Spirit transforms lives. Later on in Paul's argument with the Corinthians are all, remember, they're jacked up about speaking in tongues, and part of what they're debating with Paul and arguing with him is, what does it mean to be spiritual? And Paul's point is, the Spirit doesn't lift you up over your culture. The Spirit actually indwells you and empowers you to live as God's person in your culture, in the world. This power is in the Spirit to redeem you, to effect salvation, and to transform you to live as the people of God in this world. And the gospel thereby impacts every aspect of life. There's not a part of your life that the gospel, that Jesus' death for you, his resurrection, his gift of righteousness, there's not an aspect of your life that is not touched by the gospel. And that ultimately will be the foundation for all that Paul will deal with. Remember, I said that in Corinthians, there's only one chapter, one issue that is explicitly theological, chapter 15, talking about the resurrection. Everything else is about behavior, marriage, sexuality, going to court, all manner of stuff. And this is the foundation for all of that because the gospel impacts everything. So real briefly, what does this mean for us? Paul has pointed to the cross as being the center, what is primary, what is foundational in the Christian faith. He has pointed to the Corinthians to say, you're not saved because you're something special. You are saved like everyone else, like me, sheerly by God's grace. And he points to his ministry and say, I wasn't trying to compete or be something I'm not. I just pointed to the cross, and the power comes from the Spirit to save you, to transform you. What does all that mean for us? Well, let's start with the obvious. The Corinthians are boasting. There's arrogance and division in the church because people are holding themselves up over against others. Paul utterly, I think you'd agree with me, blows that out of the water. There is simply no grounds for boasting. There is no grounds in the church, if you are in Christ, to look down your nose at anyone. I don't care who they are. I don't care who you are. We are utterly on the same ground before the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate grounds for Christian love and Christian unity. Part of our vision is that we would grow closer in relationships with one another. And this is what empowers that, the gospel and the Spirit living in us, because we are all in this together, saved by the gracious activity of God, the cross. All grounds for boasting are eliminated. Secondly, relevance is a term that gets tossed around in our day, often in the church. What does it mean to be relevant as Christians? What does it mean for me to preach relevant sermons? Go to a Christian bookstore, most Christian bookstores, and you will find a whole whack of how-to books. You know, how to have a good marriage, how to raise good kids, how to run a good business. And you know, there are things to learn, but let me say this. Christianity is not a philosophy of life. Christianity will touch every part of life. Christianity at its heart is not a worldview, though absolutely there's a worldview that we grasp through Scripture and in light of who God is and how He has acted. Christianity, though, is none of those things. Christianity at the very heart is God acting through Christ at the cross to save sinners. There is nothing in our world that is more relevant than that. That is the one thing that everyone needs to hear, needs to believe. And so if we want to be relevant, we need to be like Paul and say, look up here! Look at the cross! This is the most relevant thing in this world. If you're here this morning and you're not someone who has ever put your faith in Jesus, the message of the cross says this, that you're not strong enough, you're not wise enough to ever figure this out on your own. The cross confronts each one of us with our own brokenness, our own rebellion, our own sin. And the cross says to you, you are not strong enough, you are not wise enough, you cannot know God apart from the cross, apart from God's saving activity. And that may not be a popular message in our world, but Paul said, that's what I came with. That's all there is. That is the core, the center. That is what is primary and foundational. And when we come to that place where we say, I give, I surrender, we receive at the cross God's amazing, free, lavish grace poured out on us. All our sin, all our rebellion, all our brokenness is cleansed and washed and healed. And the cross is not a promise that in this life all will be well. The cross tells us, though, that we are redeemed, that we are loved, that we have been made perfectly righteous through the righteousness of Christ. The cross changes everything. And it is God's free and gracious, merciful act to redeem us. If you have never come to that place, I urge you, don't delay. Surrender today. Bow your knee before the cross of Jesus and enter into life. We are all in the same place. None of us stands here before you in any less need of God's redemptive work than you. So come to the cross. And if you are a believer already, if you have given your life to Jesus, I want to remind you, I want to be Paul to you this morning and say, look up here. Don't be distracted. Don't lose your focus. Don't seek to make Christianity something it is not. The core of our faith is a crucified Messiah who redeemed us. And not only who redeemed us from our sin, but who indwells us by His Spirit to transform our lives. As Paul goes on in this letter, this is the grounds for everything else he's going to say. Because of what God has done, because God has acted to save you, because God has forgiven you, because God has redeemed you, because God has acted to make you His, because of that, now live this way, empowered by His Spirit. The gospel is transformative. We never move beyond the gospel. We never move beyond the message of a crucified Messiah. I used to think that, you know, believing that Jesus died for my sins kind of got me in, and now I needed to pull up my spiritual socks. I needed to learn and grow. And you know what? The reality is, if we leave the cross behind, we leave God behind. We need the cross. We need the gospel daily. Preach the gospel to yourselves every day. Preach the gospel to one another every day. This will transform your life when we rest in, when we believe the truth that God in Christ redeemed us at the cross. This is profoundly relevant. This impacts our relationships, marriages, families, money, sex, Paul's going to deal with all those kinds of issues throughout this letter. Never move on from the cross. I entitled the message this morning, The Unadorned Cross. So often we may want to dress it up. We may want to add to it. We may want it, make it look less scandalous, less offensive. Paul will have none of it. Jesus will have none of it. He points us to the cross, the very core of what it means to be his foundational act to redeem lost men and women. I pray that as we move on in our study of 1 Corinthians, we will never move on from this. God's foolish and weak act by which he's redeemed us. Amen. I want to celebrate with you communion.